All right, grab a Bible, turn it to Acts chapter 16. Ah, fall. Crisp morning air, colors in the air. Rick grows a beard and wears everything orange in his wardrobe. Hey, a couple things before we get started this morning. In case you weren't here during our congregational meeting, Holy Cross elected a new elder. Abe Halterman will be joining our group of elders who'll be installed next Sunday here during this service, which will be awesome. So please come out for that. That's pretty cool. And then a couple of reminders for those of you who are here. So those at home, you can check out for just a second. Just need you to remember that starting at 10 o'clock, the only door to this facility that's unlocked is the one at the back of the gym. And that's for safety reasons. So if you come after 10 o'clock, just know that we're not trying to keep you out. If you're trying to get in down at the parking lot, it's just we want one way in, one way out for our kids. And so that's the kids' hall. We want to make sure that we can keep that. So you're just going to have to come around to that door. And maybe that'll, you know, give some incentive. And then secondly, I've been asked by the deacons to remind you that given the fact that we're getting more and more folks in here, you don't have to be afraid of me. You can sit further to the front. As a matter of fact, if you're a member or regular attender, we would encourage you to sit further to the front because as folks come in later, it just becomes harder and harder for us to be able to direct folks to seats. And it's awkward enough for them to come in while stuff's going on. We want to be able to help them find a seat easily. Okay? All right. So this morning, we are continuing this kind of three-week period in Acts where we're dealing with Paul and Silas's trip to Philippi and his time there in which we get three unique scenes of three unique conversions or deliverances from people in three very unique states in life. And this week we turn to someone who, for many of us, might not be very familiar, but for some of us is where we live. So if you have your place, our habit here is to stand. So if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 24 in Acts 16. This is God's word to us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined them in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. God's word for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come before your word, we come into this room with many different stories. Some of us are excited and eager to hear your words. Some of us are already bored and thinking about football games later. Some of us are, our minds are going a mile a minute and we are putting together shopping lists and trying to think through our week. No matter where we are this morning, Lord, we need you to speak to us. You alone can open the hearts of people, and so we ask that you would do that. Help us to see Jesus as we would see him this morning and to see in this story our own story and through that to see how the gospel comes to us. Let it do so this morning, we ask. As we lift high Jesus, we ask that you would bring all and draw all people to yourself. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So we all have that person, I think, that person that we kind of have over the years, we just think is just too far for the work of Jesus to do anything about. Whether that is a family member, a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's just somebody you pass on the street regularly. We all have that person. Maybe it's because of mental illness or being really antagonistic to the gospel. Maybe it's just a lifestyle that's self-destructive, or one that you know is just so far beyond what the kind of how the Bible talks about our lives that you just go, it's just you're flaunting independence from God, and I just, can Jesus even make a difference? We all know someone or have known someone like that. I remember mine. It was a guy by the name of Chris. Chris was a manager at the place that I worked in high school. Chris was really intelligent. He was a womanizer. He loved certain herbs that he would partake of at times. And I don't mean oregano. And he and I, before I became a Christian, when I was still in high school, we had great conversations about how Jesus was a fraud. And we would talk about that a lot. And I remember I went off to college, went to JMU here in the Valley, and Jesus grabbed my heart, and I became a Christian. And then I went back, and I went back to visit the place where I worked, and I was hanging out, and Chris pulls me aside. He says, "You'll never believe what happened. I've become a Christian." He stopped his drug habit. He was dating a Christian woman who had kind of put his womanizing ways away. And now he was like Mr. Apologetics. It's like all of that brilliance that he had been turned towards explaining why Jesus was who he said he was. I never saw that coming. I was actually going there that evening thinking, how do I keep this quiet and not join into the joking about, you know, when Chris is going to take me aside, how do I go, yeah, I just don't think that anymore. Like, it was never on my view screen. He was like the one that couldn't be rescued. But here's what I saw then, and here's what I think we're going to see this morning. It's that ultimately, Jesus reaches down as far as we fall to bring us up much further than we could possibly dream, right? Jesus reaches down as far as we fall to bring us out as far as we would dream. And so we're going to look at this passage in three different ways. First, let's look down at a new deliverance. So Paul and Barnabas are walking through Philippi. We talked about Lydia last week. They had met this woman at a place of prayer. And remember, we said that the Jews had to have a place of prayer outside of town when there was no synagogue, and there was no synagogue because there were no male Jews. So there was a group of women who were God-fearers, and they would go outside of town and pray down by the river. Not in a van or anything like that, but they'd go down by the river. And so Paul and Silas are walking back there go back to prayer, to worship. And they run into this girl who in the original, I don't know if you knew this, the New Testament was written in Greek, not in English. Not in the King's English, certainly. But it was written in Greek. And it literally in the original, it says that she was a pythoness. Okay, pythoness, like python-s, okay? Which is the Greek word for fortune teller, diviner. She was someone who told the future, you know, read your cards, all that stuff. Now, I know, listen, this is 21st century. Some of you are thinking, Rick, I saw the Psychic Miracle Network or Psychic Network. No, you didn't, because you're not that old. But I've seen those kind of things. I don't believe in any of them. They make good Netflix shows, but that's about it, right? Listen, if we can grant that there is a God who created heaven and earth and everything in it, and that he created not only us, but other beings, other creatures besides us that apparently we can't see, things like angels, demons, that these things are not that far out of the pale. If God can speak all things into existence with a word, I don't think we need to at least take the story for what it's saying, okay? So here's the way this woman would have been understood. In the Greek world, there was like the ultimate oracle. She lived in a place called Delphi, okay? If you've seen 300, they go to Delphi, right? They go to see the Oracle of Delphi. I don't know if she did those weird dances, but there was probably smoke involved of some other crazy substances, and she would go into this trance and do all this stuff and give some kind of weird thing, saying, and you'd have to go interpret it. And everyone else was seen as a lesser version of her, and so this girl would have been seen as a lesser version of her. So she is a fortune teller, but she's also a slave. And it's said that she is used by her masters to make them money. In fact, they've gotten rich on using this girl. In our context, we would say that she has been trafficked. This is a girl who has been trafficked and is being used by those who have trafficked her to make them money. Now, put this in contrast to Lydia, right? We looked at Lydia last week. Lydia was like upper middle class, wealthy woman, self-made, purple, you know, materials that were very rare. She had made a good living for herself. She had her own house as a single woman. Now, she was probably widowed, but a single woman. She had a house, and she had a business, which was not common in the ancient world, and big enough that she could say, Paul and Silas, come over to my place, and you guys can stay, and you can make this your hub. This is a completely different person we're dealing with now. It's like the two ends of the spectrum. Most of us in this room, to some degree, can kind of relate with Lydia, right? She's upper class. She's a religious person. This girl's a train wreck. Her life's in shambles. She is used for her gifts and probably for other things, if we're being honest. And so we're told that she went out to meet Paul and Silas. Now, that's an interesting translation because that word meet doesn't actually mean meet like, hey, how are you doing? Shake your hand or fist bump or whatever we do now. Like, that's not what that word means in the original. It actually means to meet for battle. It means to go out to meet someone to wage war against them. And so the idea that what this woman is doing is kind of going out and kind of being the herald of these guys is actually not it at all. She is going out to meet them in battle. This highlights how they viewed what she was doing. She's coming to oppose them in a war for the souls of other people. And she is proclaiming that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God and declaring the way of salvation. Now, for most of us, we go, why is Paul so annoyed at this? Like, isn't this going to get people to come in? I mean, she's not telling a lie. Well, that's because we don't understand the culture of Rome. See, in Roman culture, yes, there was a pantheon, right? You know, some of you know this. You know that I was a nerd. Well, was. I am a nerd, but I was a mythology nerd. So you had your Greek gods, your Zeus, you know, Hera, Aphrodite, all those. And then when the Romans came in, they just kind of took the Greek gods and renamed them. And we named our planets after those guys, but they just took them and renamed them. So you had Jupiter and Mars and Venus and all this stuff to take it. So you had this, yes, you had a pantheon. But by the time the first century rolls around, not only did you have a pantheon, but you had the Most High God. He was unknown, but he was the Most High God, and he was over the pantheon. So every time someone came in, like a new people were conquered, they just added their gods to the pantheon. As long as they understood, there was this Most High God. He's just one of us. He's just one of the Romans. And the way of salvation is not being saved from sin. There was tons of ways of salvation. Ways of salvation generally were ways in which you appeased the gods or someone provided you with some kind of physical security. So Caesar Augustus, he had a gospel in which they proclaimed, and by gospel I mean his birth was proclaimed as good news. His birthday was proclaimed as good news to the world because he had brought salvation. And by salvation we mean peace. At least to the empire. Not peace to the people on the fringes, but peace to the empire, the central empire. So what she is saying is not declaring, hey, there's this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these guys are going to tell you how you can get saved from your sins. At best, she's being confusing, at best. At worst, what she's trying to do is say, all they have to say is stuff you've heard before, which is to say, don't worry about them. That's why Paul's annoyed, okay? At best, she's confusing their message. Now let's look at how Paul responds. Look down at verse 18. So apparently, this has gone on for many days. I don't know how many is, but it's more than one, probably more than two. It's gone on for many days. Paul is trying to do his preaching ministry. Silas, they're trying to do their preaching ministry. This has gone on for many days, and finally Paul responds. He gets annoyed. And the best way to explain this is that, quite frankly, he was probably just done speaking over her. Right? Some of you probably know what this is like, right? We have a congregation with lots of small children. In fact, this is the quietest I've heard this room in probably a month and a half, right? So speaking of, we all understand, like, that can be difficult. He was tired of her opposition, and so he turns and commands the demon in the name of Jesus to come out. Now, again, you're like, Rick, we're 21st century people. Wasn't demon possession just a way that ancient people described things they couldn't understand, or people having epilepsy or something like this? No. In ancient Greek, there's a word for epilepsy, there's a word for seizures, there's a word for all these things, and it's not demon possession, okay? And so it's not that this is kind of pre-scientific ways of describing things. This is a way of understanding the world which gives some credence to things that aren't materialistic, okay? And so when we're talking about demon possession, I know that's hard to believe, but listen to me. What we're not talking about is the exorcist, okay? This girl did not stand there, say what she said, then her head spun around and she vomited over everyone. That is not what happened, okay? Interesting movie, but not what we're talking about. Demon possession is a little more like what we see Jesus dealing with that Ann Marin read for us earlier. Every time we see demon possession in the scriptures, what we see is a human who is being dehumanized. We see a human who's being made more like an animal, more base. Their dignity is being robbed from them. So in the story that Ann Marin read to us of this guy coming out of the region of the Gerasenes, he's coming out of the tombs, which, showing my age a little bit here, but when I was in college, Campus Crusade, it's now Crew, had a movie that they liked to show called The Jesus Film. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Don't watch it. That's not true. You can certainly watch it. I'm sure it's great. God's used it in a lot of ways, but it's like 1970s, and they had this story in it, and the guy comes out, and he's got this big afro, like crazy, and his beard's like this, and he just comes out and he goes in front of Jesus. And I always thought that was funny. But anyway, so this guy comes out, and here's what we know about him. He lives among the dead. He cuts himself constantly. He howls at the moon, breaks chains. He acts like an animal. Right? That is what, in scripture, we're told demons do to humans. Demons take the image of God and they try and degrade it as much as possible. And that is what this one was doing to her, degrading the image of God in her, because she was no longer a person, she was a tool. She was a tool for gain and a tool to be used. She was no longer a person in the eyes of the people around her. So this idea of demon possession, Jesus casts out demons several times in the Gospels. And here's what we need to know, and I think it's going to give us some insight into this story. Every time Jesus did that, like what happened in the story that Ann Marin read to us, what we would see a little later is that after Jesus delivered this guy, the townspeople came out and they found him sitting at Jesus' feet. Which is to say, that guy didn't go from having a demon or many in him to just neutral and like, thanks, bro, and like walk away. He became a follower of Jesus. Everyone who gets delivered from their spiritual oppression in the scriptures becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, we're not told that this girl becomes a Christian, but I think it is inferred given the history of these things. So the demon immediately comes out of her. This isn't the first time that Paul has done something like this, but the result is incredible, because immediately, that very hour, this girl goes from someone who had been oppressed spiritually to someone who's completely delivered. Now, let's look down at the response of loss. Look down at verses 19 to 21 if you got a Bible out in front of you. It tells us that the masters see that their hope of profit is gone. Again, I want you to understand how this woman was viewed. She is not a person. In this story, she's not a person. Frankly, I wonder sometimes if we view people whose lives we see, we pass, and we think they're train wrecks. Do you view them as people? Do you think about their stories? Listen, some of you are downtown people. You know the downtown folks. You know the downtown guys. They're all guys, mostly. There's a couple of women. Walk the street, sit at different places, sometimes ask you for money, and you know their lives are a wreck. Some of them are stumbling in the middle of the day. Do you think of those people with a story? Parents, maybe kids? Probably not, if we're being honest. This woman was not seen as a person. She was a means of profit. These masters enjoyed her spiritual oppression. They enjoyed the fact that she had been dehumanized and used as a tool because of what it meant for them. And so obviously they're not very happy. That was their business. So they drag Paul and Silas into the town square before the authorities. Now, this is an interesting thing to note, and we'll see this as we keep going in Acts. The apostles, and especially Paul's band, because that's pretty much who we get the rest of the story, they never get in trouble for preaching the gospel until it hits somebody's checkbook. Until it actually makes an impact in the lives of the people around them and takes away their possibility for gain. We see it here. We're going to see it in Ephesus when their work is so profoundly effective that the industry for buying and making idols, like little silver idols, that market crashes. And the guys that are doing it are like, how are we going to make money? What am I supposed to make, spoons now? Like, I make idols, that's what I do. And so they do the same thing. We're going to keep seeing this. Preaching the gospel has a real world impact, and it isn't rare. Look, the gospel is meant to challenge our idols, whether that idol is profit or pleasure or politics or whatever. It is meant to challenge them. And opposition comes not so much when we say, hey, I have these great religious ideas. Opposition will come more when it says, yes, and Jesus demands you turn away from these things. And Jesus says, he's Lord, not your checkbook. He's Lord, not your porn sites. He's Lord, not your political alliances. So the masters go into the square and say, these men who are Jews, and they make a point of saying that, are stirring up trouble throughout the city and calling people to do what Romans shouldn't. Okay, so what does that mean? I would like to think that would be really hard for us to understand the role that religion played in Roman life. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even call it religion. We would call it religion. They would call it philosophy. But I would like to say that would be really hard for us to understand, but I don't think it is. I think it will sound very familiar. See, worshiping Roman gods and adding your God under the God of the Romans, that most high one that I was talking about, meant that you were a good Roman. It meant that you were a patriot, that you were working for societal enmeshment. You weren't trying to disintegrate the society, you were trying to integrate it. If you challenged that, if you challenged their most high or the gods in general, if you said there was a whole other way of being, you weren't just weird, you were a traitor. You were a bad citizen. You were teaching social unrest and you were contributing to the degradation of society. I'm just going to say it. For the longest time in this country, probably until recently, we had a very similar civil religion. It was Christian-ish, Protestant-ish, in fact. It was based on the premise of a God who wanted us to be good and happy, but he wasn't very much interested in anything else. The name for that has been called moral therapeutic deism. And if you challenge that God, who also one of his totems was our flag, you are a bad citizen. That is not compatible with Christianity. Because it leaves out Jesus. Listen, I know we all think that what God really wants more than anything else is for us to be happy. I don't know why we think that, but we do. Probably because we want more than anything else for us to be happy, and so God must also. God is looking for you to repent and trust Jesus, not be good and happy. Which isn't to say that repenting and trusting in Jesus isn't going to lead to satisfaction and joy. It will. But that's what he's looking for. Now, let's look at the joining and suffering. So Paul and Silas, they get mobbed. It's not very rare, honestly. They're beaten with rods. If you're familiar with Paul's story, he talks about this. He talks about how many times he's been beaten with rods and gotten the 39 lashes and all this crazy stuff. Look at verse 23. They're beaten with many blows. They're thrown into prison, and they tell the jailer to keep them safe. Now, we're going to meet the jailer next week, but for our purposes now, just understand, this jailer is not a nice dude. Okay, jailers in the Roman Empire were former soldiers, and soldiers or veterans in the Roman Empire weren't like veterans in our military. Like veterans in our military, you may or may not see combat. You're trained and all that stuff, but there are guys that do a bunch of different things. If you came out of the Roman Legion, no matter where you were stationed, you were a trained killer. That is all you did. And as a matter of fact, the Romans took great delight in it. It wasn't like, man, I wish I didn't have to do this. No, it was like, we're Roman, we're going to do what we want. That's the way they were trained. That's the way they acted. And when you came out, you were very hardened. And so this guy was not interested in preventing cruel and unusual punishment. As a matter of fact, he was very interested in causing it. That's what he would do. And so, when they say keep them safe, it doesn't mean, you know, make sure that they're taken care of well. It was hold them until we can bring them out and do more to them. And so he puts them in the inner dungeon, the inner prison. The inner prison would be like the furthest one back. There's no light, completely dark, and he puts them in the stocks. Now, when we think of stocks, we think of Williamsburg, right? The guy sitting in the thing, that is not the stocks. The stocks were a way to chain your wrists and your ankles together. That was to provide the least amount of comfort, the most amount of discomfort, and would cause cramping. And they would just leave you in there. And you're just there. There's nothing you can do about it. And it's going to hurt for a long time. And they're put in this inner prison all because they delivered a girl from her spiritual and her physical oppression and slavery. Now, let's look and see how this deals with us now. Listen, the situation of this young woman is not unusual. And I know we don't, a lot of us, you know, in here, we have a hard time believing in demons. But listen, how rare do you actually think it is to find a young woman in slavery making money for those that keep her in slavery? You think that's rare here? In this country? In this city? Did you know that I-81 is one of the most frequented trafficked corridors in our country? Did you know that? Did you know the crossing between 81 and 64? There are probably more human slaves that go up and down that crossroads than almost anywhere else in our country. And it's that way? That way? I don't know. That way. Peter says this way. It's that way. Do you think it's that rare? Now, that's only talking about the literal slavery. What if it's figurative? What if it's being a slave to fear of being left alone with no ability to provide for yourself? What if it's fear of being beaten? What if it's fear of being verbally abused? What is fear of being cut off from that substance that you're stuck on and you can't do without? And you've got a guy or maybe a couple guys who are making sure that you get stuck on that and have to depend on them and stay with them. Listen, Luke includes this woman in this story about Philippi for a reason, right? Lydia is like most of us. The jailer we're going to meet next week, he's like some of us in this room, frankly. But this girl, this one whose life is a train wreck, let me ask you a question. How broken is too broken to come through those doors for you? Listen, and listen, if y'all are home, you're in the same position. So think with me. How broken is too broken? Who could come in these doors that you would probably not be comfortable with? We've had some. I can think of one in particular who, when he comes in, all of us get a little like, right? Hasn't been here for a while, but he does. This girl is someone who would probably have made you uncomfortable. She was a slave. She was proclaiming weird things. She was used. She would not be welcomed in good company. And maybe there's some of you here or some of you watching at home who can relate to that. Maybe you just clean up really nice on Sundays, but most of the time, this is where you live. Or maybe though you look nice on the outside, that's your inner reality. That's the way you view yourself. That's the way you understand your standing as you look at your place with God. You feel like her. Jesus can't really accept me, and if he can, his church certainly can't. So how can Jesus speak to your story? I think what I would say is just look at this. Look at this passage. Look at how Jesus enters into this passage. Luke places these stories together. Together. Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And he goes, this is how Jesus rescues people. He rescues the moral and upright who need him. He rescues next week the blue-collar folks who need him, and he rescues the train wrecks who also need him, and none of them more than any other. That's why Luke places them together, because there's no form of independence that is less needy than another. And so she, yes, the entire point of this is that her brokenness isn't any worse than Lydia's or the jailer's. Sure, she looks worse on the outside. Nobody's going to claim that she doesn't. But what's going on in her heart is no worse than anyone else. And so, friends, listen, the glory of the gospel, if you're a Christian here, maybe you know this, but maybe this isn't your experience. And if you're at home, same thing, or maybe you don't know this. The glory of the gospel is not just that you get your sins forgiven. That is awesome. It is that not only do you get your sins forgiven, but that you get something in return. You get the perfect righteousness, the perfection of Jesus counted as yours before God. That this girl's standing when she is delivered by Jesus is the same as Lydia's. That before God, both appear with Jesus' righteousness. That he is what God sees because they are both joined to him. It is not like, well, here's this woman who, she was doing okay. She just needed a leg up. Here's another one. Whoo, did God have to do a work with her? No, it's both are viewed by the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone. And that can be yours by faith. That is why it is such good news. Because there is no way that you can outsin the cross of Christ. And there is no one whose life cannot be completely, utterly covered by his righteousness. There's another aspect to this that I want us to look at. Scholars will tell you that there is a direct inference that is happening in this passage that we don't see, but almost everyone says this. We can almost be certain this happens. Because you see, from the moment of her deliverance, this girl disappears. And what I mean by that is certainly her masters just toss her aside. They completely abandon her. So we've said that in every other story of demons being cast out of someone, they become followers of Jesus. So we can infer that this girl probably becomes a follower of Jesus. And now she's alone. The masters that at least housed her, kept her safe because they wanted to keep their profit, they've abandoned her. So now what happens to her? Well, it is very likely that it is the church in Philippi that brought her in and cared for her, which is probably another reason why Luke tells her story. So what does it look like for the church to be a haven for those who are oppressed? And I mean oppressed. I know we talk about that. That word is thrown out as if you are oppressed if someone says, I don't like you. That is not oppression. This is oppression. Now that oppression could look like what we see here, literally being a slave. It could be oppression in the form of an addiction, abuse, or some other places of visible pain. What would it look like? Well, I can tell you what it would look like. It'd be messy. That's what it would look like. I can tell you that. I mean, I could imagine it was messy for the church in Philippi to take in this girl. You think that she just came to Jesus and everything in her life was like rosy? Was it for you? Imagine what she's been through. It's not like she came out and went, what happened to me the last 5 years? I've forgotten everything. No, she knew what was going on. I can imagine it would have been costly for the church in Philippi, both financially and emotionally, but they did it, or at least they very likely did it, because it wasn't enough to leave her in her now delivered state all alone. They brought her into the community. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Rick, well, what do we do? Glad you asked. It's really good when you do that. It sets up things perfectly. Let me give you three options. I'm going to give you three options of things. If God is stirring in you right now, if the idea of this is just like, man, I want to, yes, what can I do to help people who are in this position, who are in that kind of, that both literal and figurative kind of oppression? What do we do with that? How do we do that? Well, the first one's pretty easily. Several years ago, when Jason McCall was on staff, he and I met with a young woman who was the executive director of a place in Charlottesville called Arbor. Arbor Seaville is the only safe house from Richmond to D.C. that specifically houses trafficked women. Those that are brought up out of trafficking, Arbor takes them in, provides them, it's a Christian organization, provides them with stability and training and help to try and transition them out of that. It doesn't mean that they're always successful. It's our nature, and all of us do this to some extent. It's really easy to run back to those things that have been comfortable, even if they've been horrible. But they work to do that, and you can find their website, arborseaville.org. I can guarantee you, very easy way you can help is just to give, because they're doing this very work that we're seeing. A second way would be this. It would be to talk to Priscilla Halterman how you can help with Generations Hope. Okay, some of you know what that is, others of you don't. Generations Hope is a ministry that that kind of started from people here in this church that has come alongside another ministry called Young Lives, which is an evangelism discipleship ministry for teen moms. And Generations Hope comes alongside and provides kind of that wraparound care, both Bible studies, spiritual stuff, but also life skills and all these different things. Sure, these girls may not be enslaved, though quite frankly, some might be. Some might be. But many are stuck in a cycle that's lasted generations. So obviously, right, this happens with teenagers, and it happens primarily through contacts in schools, and we're in COVID, so those contacts aren't as prevalent as they've been. But this is a great time to talk with her, or you know, if you're like, I don't know who Priscilla is, talk to Mark Miller, who's going to be up. He's our community mission pastor, who's going to be up doing the Lord's Supper, and he can connect you to her. This is a great time to come on board so that you can get trained and to learn more about it before you have to jump in. But they're always needing help, even now that things are a little slower than they've been. And lastly, this is probably the one that would cost you the most, right? You can invest in someone's life. And what I mean is you can actually go hang out with people who may be in this place. Maybe that means getting involved with something like Celebrate Recovery, going hang out with people who are Christians struggling with addiction. You do know that Christians struggle with addiction, right? We do. Some of you do. We do. Or maybe it means investing in someone you already know but have been avoiding because of where they are. Maybe it's a family member, coworker, someone who works at a place that you frequent. But in any sense, investing in them, trying to both show them Jesus and help them, not in a patronizing way, but coming alongside them to help help them leave that oppression. Because Jesus has come to deliver us spiritually, but that spiritual deliverance has real world impact. And when it does, we need to be ready to meet it, because our Savior is great enough to deliver on that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray right now for all those in our city, in our community, who may be in the situation this young girl was in. We pray for those who may be driving by us right now on 81 or on 64. And we ask that you would, Jesus, by your power, that you would bring justice to them. And you would deliver them both spiritually from their bondage to sin and death, but also from their bondage in whatever it is that, or whoever it is that has them. And Lord, we pray for those in our community here that are in bondage to less physical things, addictions and abuse and all of these different things that we can find ourselves enslaved to. I pray that you would use this church and the relationships of the people here to bring about deliverance in our city, in our community. Give us the courage to step into that, the faith to do so, knowing that if you delivered us, you can deliver anyone. And we ask all this in Christ's name.